We are continuing today our study, Book of Exodus. And we have been really covering for the last several weeks what Moses was being told up upon the mountain. Really, when Moses went up on the mountain was way back in Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, down in verse 13, really the last few verses of the chapter, Exodus 24, way down at the end, 13, so Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let them approach them." Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord is like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Chapters 25 through 32 talked about God's conversation. To 31 was reporting the conversation between God and Moses. All the things that God was teaching him about how the people ought to conduct themselves, about the tabernacle and how it was supposed to be built, the people who are going to help with the tabernacle. And now we get down to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 is where we are today. And Exodus chapter 32 is the meanwhile. Moses is up on the mountain in the very presence of God. The holiness of God is right there in front of the people up on the mountain, blazing with fire. Close enough almost to touch if you dared. Nobody dared. It was a fearsome thing. And now here at the bottom, the people are going to touch bottom. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They weren't talking volleyball there either. When they said get up to play, you weren't talking baseball or football, or they were talking about an immoral sort of thing. I could ask, what do you find wrong with this picture, but it would almost be shorter to ask, what do you find right with this picture, because there wasn't a whole lot. I guess the only thing you could find right about this is that it becomes clear from what Aaron was saying that they were still trying in some sense, or thinking in some sense, to follow the God that had brought them out of Egypt. Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, they were going to follow him because of what Aaron said, "We'll make a feast to the Lord here." But how they were worshiping him was in direct contradiction to what God told them to do and not to do. He told them, "Don't make any images." He told them over and over again, "Don't make any images of anything under the heavens, and bow down before it and worship it. So in their impatience, they weren't willing to wait on God anymore. So they came up with a plan B. Plan B was this calf thing. Plan B is almost never a good idea. In this case, it was a terrible, rotten, awful idea. It started with their impatience and lack of faith. We can have an impatience and lack of faith in our lives. I mean, there's this great big honking impatience that we have to be careful of, and that is the impatience at Yeshua coming back. And Scripture talks about that in 2 Peter, that people are mocking and say, where are the days of His coming? People are saying, you know, oh, He's never coming back. It's just a myth. It's a fairy tale, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, yada, yada, yada. Well, sorry, they're wrong. Just because it's taking a long time doesn't mean it's not going to happen. They got impatient. Sometimes in our own life, we get impatient and take things in our own hands. And we are desperately seeking a job, and a job comes along that we know is not something that is going to please God. We just know that it's going to take us farther from God. We just know it's going to take it farther from Him. We know that the aspects of it are things that the people there and maybe the kind of work is just not what we want to do. It's like a believer taking a job bartending. It's like, you just know it's not. And bartending in a strip joint, it's like you say to yourself, I know that's just not the right place for me, but I really need to take care of my family, so I'm going to take it. No, you're impatient. That's a plan B. That's not what you ought to do. People take a job, you're well established and you've got a community of believers to support you, and you're going to go out in a place that you know is going to tempt you to wrongdoing. And that just is not where you ought to be. But yet you're impatient. You don't want to wait for God, and you go off and you do it. Just like the people did. So you had an incorrect vision of who God was. They lost the idea of God as being the transcendent God, the invisible God, who was above and beyond anything that we could understand. And they wanted to pull God down to something that was consistent with their pagan backgrounds. And we always have to be careful with that, that as we reach out to people around us, and even in ourselves, as we learn things of God and we understand who God is and we understand the principles of God, that we don't just take the things that we know from the culture around us and just sprinkle in some God stuff. We have to be careful, because the things of God are utterly transforming of everything that we're doing, that we can't just take the things that are in our culture and pull it into the church, pull it into our worship, and without examining it to see if it was any good or not. Even in the Jewish community, too many Messianic congregations, they take the Jewish stuff, they take the writings of the rabbis in the Middle Ages, and they pull it whole, lock, stock, and barrel into the service without examining it. Everything. You have to look at it and decide, is this something that pleases God or not? You can't just take something that's out of your background and take it into the worship service or into the church. And I hear about, we're going to talk, and this is not an advertisement, but in a couple weeks we are going to talk about Halloween, but there are too many churches that have Halloween parties in which, you know, the youth group pulls out Ouija boards and things like that, and you say to yourself, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You just want to slap them around a little bit. You don't take that into the church. You don't have, you know, pastors and elders that check their horoscopes every day. It's like, you just don't do that. You don't take that into the church. You don't take the pagan expectations into it. The people of Israel wanted a God to meet their expectations. They didn't want to meet God's expectations. We do that ourselves nowadays. Our whole culture wants a God of this universe, a God we can understand. Bringing God down instead of realizing how high above us He really is. God is not part of this creation. God is the author of the creation. He's not part of this creation. There's things going around these days, a secular humanism. There's a philosophical doctrine of materialism. Okay, we think of materialism as being greed, but a philosophical doctrine of materialism says the universe is all that there is, that there's nothing beyond it. That tends to come out of science because the science, has, when kept in bounds, science is about the laws of this universe. The science cannot see beyond this universe. That's its boundary line, because the methods of science cannot look outside this universe. But when science says this universe is all there is, because that's all we can see, then there's a flag down on the plate. They're out of bounds. They're out of bounds. There's also a movement in so-called religious circles called demythologizing scripture. It's tied in with higher criticism. And many places that call themselves churches really are not, because they are demythologizing Christian culture. The words of scripture, by demythologizing, what they mean is pulling out everything that they think is incredible or that doesn't meet their own particular worldview. So they pull out all the miracles, first of all, and they say, well, those things are impossible, they're just fairy tales to teach us stuff. They pull it out. And what they're left with is lukewarm garbage. Because once you pull out everything that's supernatural, all the actions of God out of it, what you're left with is not very much. You're left with some empty moral precepts, which are as good as anybody else's moral precepts. It's also sort of interesting that the way they worship this golden calf, once again, they did not have a well-thought-out theological discussion about the benefit of God versus the benefit of the gods of Egypt versus the appropriateness of calves as the symbol for God. Instead, they just had one grand old party. Woohoo! A lot of times, a lot of the watering down we see in scripture, or in culture, rather, a lot of the watering down we see in our modern culture is not because people have come to some sort of well-reasoned discussion, but it's because people just desire to live an immoral lifestyle, and scripture gets in the way. And so therefore we remove it. This one thing I made mention of before service, that when I was looking in scripture, there is this one particular, they call it a church, and it just was one of these things, just left me open mouth staring, because it's at least they don't call themselves a Christian group, which is good, but it call themselves a church, and it says the church has never made a secret of the fact that we advocate open and guilt-free sex among consenting adults. And it's like, what? What? And it goes on and on. But the last paragraph, this little blurb on their blog, speaks to what we're talking about. It says, the sexual freedom we espouse has admittedly attracted many people to the church. But then they have ultimately learned to follow the path towards personal perfection and have ultimately saved their souls. By the way, they say, believe me, it's nothing like salvation as we would understand it. But that's their attractiveness. That's their attraction. That's the attraction of so many churches and groups today, is that we can go worship there and we don't have to worry about anything that we do. Anything's acceptable. They bless it. They encourage it. They think it's fine. It's not fine. Not according to God. Within God's morality, God keeps telling us to be careful, to be careful, to be careful, to watch out, to keep, to watch, be careful. He tells us that because our sinful fallen nature is attracted to things that are against God's principles, and they're against God's principles because they are harmful to us. and they're harmful to His kingdom and to holiness and all the rest of it. God forbids these kinds of things. One of the reasons is because it is ultimately dangerous. It's not to us. It's like, how to a young child it seems silly that the parent doesn't let him play with the father's rifle. It's like a cool thing to play with. Or that they don't let him touch the stove. Good stuff happens on the stove, and the child thinks, well, I could cook some real kind of cool stuff on that stove. But the stove is dangerous, the gun is dangerous, and immorality is dangerous. But yet, that is our bent, being fallen human beings. And this is these people's bent. Whew! They went heavily into it. They went heavily into it. Just like if we are not careful in the churches today, that the drift, when you coast as sinful human beings, our human nature is a sinful nature, and we will drift into more and more immorality. And so you watch what the culture around us is. Even those who say they go to church, or even those who say they believe in God, you look at the surveys, look at what people believe, look at what people practice, and it's more and more indistinguishable from the people around us. It's drifting more and more into just the world around us, that eventually it will have no power whatsoever. It will seem to have no power whatsoever. Because people who have not embraced the power of God think that they're still part of the church. They're not. They might be part of a church, but they're not part of the church. The church is the great body of believers who are devoted to following Yeshua, following God. Now, in all of this, Aaron certainly was not innocent. He's not innocent at all, because he caved into the lowest common denominator in order to maintain the favor of the people, to maintain peace, instead of confronting them with their doubt and their sin. He should have just said, "You're nuts! We're going away from Moses." And if they would have picked him up and picked up stones to stone him, they would have picked up sticks to break his bones, and let them pick up stones and let them break his bones. That's really the decision the man of God has to make. Are you going to compromise? Are you going to be left with people leaving your church, or people writing nasty things about you in the press? Well, let them. Let them. We are called to be faithful to God's principles, no matter what the cost. All right, so let's go on. Let's watch what happens next. All right. Down in verse 7 of Exodus 32. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." All right, there's an important change of pronouns here. By what they've done, God is no longer calling them my people. He's calling them, "Moses, they're your people. I lay no claim to these people for what they're doing right now." Kind of like a husband and wife. "That's your son. My son would never do that." And God said, "Moses, they're your people. Your people, they've quickly turned away the way which I commanded them, making a molten calf." Verse 8, "They have quickly turned aside. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" I'm sure God would have been, the transcendent God. It's like the people down below, mountaintop, fire, glory of God. The elders of Israel had been up on the mountain. They had seen the glory of God. They had seen God seated on the throne above the sea. And now they make a domestic animal? They make a calf and bow down before an animal that, a source of milk and hamburgers, and that's what they're bowing down to? Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. You understand, this is within the scope of prophecy, of God's promises, rather, His commitment. He did not commit to Jacob that he would make of each of his sons a great nation. The promise was made to Jacob that God would make of Jacob a great nation. But the promise was not made of Joseph and Judah and Manasseh and Dan and Reuben and all the rest of them that God would make a great nation out of each and every one of them. So if God had simply made a great nation out of Moses, then His commitment to Jacob and Abraham and Isaac would have been fulfilled. And it is a testimony to the character of Moses that he didn't, it seems, even for a moment, say, hey, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. But instead, in verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses volleys it right back. He said, I didn't bring them out. They're not my people. You brought them out. You're their God. They're your people. So the point number one that Moses makes is they are your people. They are your people. Point number two, verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, evil intent? He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. So that was point number two, because that would bring a great reproach to those around. People around would say, well, God didn't have any way to bring them into the land, so He just decided to kill them there. Or what kind of a God would rescue their people from out of Egypt just to kill them in the mountains? So Moses' second concern was about the reputation of God. Verse 13, remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses was reminding God again about his promise. His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Verse 14. So the Lord changed His mind about the harm which He said He would do to His people. And people have gone a little over the edge about this particular verse. The best explanation I have found is that earlier God had not decreed judgment. He had not proclaimed judgment upon the people. He had just simply said this is what He intended to do earlier. So it's appropriate to say here that God's mind was different after the intercession of Moses. And one could say that if Moses had not interceded, that perhaps God would have gone ahead with His judgment. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. I'd love to have a scientist get hold of these tablets, even the ones that were rewritten, see what they could find. It's like, well, analyze this sort of thing and see what you can tell me about this one, written by the hand of God. Verse 17, remember that Joshua had, we looked at way back at chapter 24, it said that Joshua came up on the mountain with Moses, and so he was left there kind of halfway up. So Moses comes down the mountain, and when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. Now what this says to me is that Joshua had just heard this, which meant the sound hadn't started that much earlier. So that these people had gotten impatient. You don't know how long it took Aaron to actually make this thing. Say a couple of days to make this thing. But they managed to get this whole idolatrous excess hours before Moses actually came down from the mountain. Great timing, guys. It's like if they had just waited another couple of days, it all would have been over with. I have found in my life the greatest temptation to take a plan B or to abandon the plan that God had given me was right before God actually does bring a solution to the problem or to the issue. I know that because I have stuck with it, or when I have stuck with it, the deliverance has come usually right after things have come to the darkest. And it's not, you know, there's that cliche, things are darkest just before the dawn. Of course, you know, people turn that around and say things are the darkest before it goes absolutely black. But no, things are darkest before the dawn. It's like that it is right before God tends to act that you see things that are really are discouraging. Verse 8, but he, namely Moses, said, it is not the sound or the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound or the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. This was not a little festival that they were having. Moses saw it from far off. It was a grand gala celebration that the whole camp seems to have been involved. We don't know how big this calf was, but it probably wasn't, well, and we know it wasn't something you could hold in your hand. Probably wasn't something that, you know, a couple people could carry. Remember, all these people tore off their gold rings and gave it to Aaron. You're talking about tens of thousands of people contributing to this thing. This could have been a 20-foot high golden thing. Most likely it was, by the way, it doesn't have to have been solid gold. It was probably a wooden thing that was plated in gold, with gold leaf hammered over it. That was typically the way they did idols back then. So it could have been really big. It could have been big. So Moses comes back in the middle of this extravaganza. And he was angry, and I don't blame him. I think any God-fearing man would be angry to see that. Here you were up on the, here he was up on the mountain in the very presence of a holy God, of all these commandments that God had given that were filled with wisdom that had never before been seen on the face of the earth. He comes down from the mountain and he sees this. Verse 20, he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder. That's why I think it was wood, because gold doesn't grind to powders. And scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Anybody who stands up and speaks for God should have a little bit of that fear in the back of their neck, and their little hairs rising, because God holds all of us accountable that attempt to speak for God. May we speak the right things for God, that we don't encourage people in their sin, but rather that we call people to righteousness, that we do what we can to stop unrighteousness, to not stay silent when there's an opportunity to speak, and not compromise like Aaron compromised. There should be no such thing as a leader of a church or a congregation who is keeping silent because he's afraid of what it's going to mean to his congregation if he should speak the truth. My goodness, speak the truth even if only one person's left. Speak the truth. It's not like the people tied Aaron up and made him, you know, do something. He seemed to have been more than willing to go along with it. Verse 22, Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." Huh. Wasn't my fault. It's these people. You know what they're like. They're corrupt. They're evil. And whose fault is that, Aaron? 23. They said to me, "Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It just came out this way. I just threw all this stuff in, shook it up a little bit, and a calf popped out. It sounds ridiculous, but you listen to the excuses people make, and they're just as ridiculous. Doesn't say so here, because Moses just drives on by that one, because I think God doesn't have to give us any commentary on that. We know how stupid that is. But it says in Deuteronomy that at that point, God wanted to take Aaron's life, and Moses had to intercede for Aaron. Because Aaron had just lost it. He was over the edge at this point. He compromised what he knew was to do, what he knew was what was wrong, and now he lied about it. Verse 25, "Now when Moses saw the people out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies." We got to think twice when we start talking about how bad America is right now. Well, why is America out of control? Well, is it not that we who are believers have let it get out of control? We've been so busy with our big screen TVs and our houses and our cars and advancing our careers at work and having our nice comfortable lives and doing Christian things in Christian communities among other Christians and other believers and all the rest of the things, that who's been watching the store? Who's been watching the gate? That we let this culture get out of control. Oftentimes, without saying a word, we have been really intimidated into submission by people who didn't even have to raise their hands at us. We've just been intimidated to stay silent. We've watched this thing all spiral out. A simple word of mockery is enough to shut us up. God help us. They're watching all this stuff. To each other we'll say, "Oh, isn't it sad everything is going on?" But when we're in among our families or our neighbors or our workplaces, do we raise our voice as stridently? When we're sitting around in the coffee machine and somebody says something ridiculous about morality or about our culture, do we speak up or do we shut up? So Moses had to take some action here. The people were out of control. As far as you can tell, here he is talking to Aaron in the midst. Woo! This party's going on all around him. And the people just were no longer listening to Aaron. They were no longer listening to Moses. More importantly, they were no longer listening to God. Moses had to get their attention. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. The idea was all the sons of Levi and nobody else gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp. Kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." Sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. He had to get their attention fast, because this was just, it was just really over the top and over the edge. We don't have a tribe of Levi today, although oftentimes I wish somebody would stand up and say who's on the Lord's side in the midst of some of the evil that we see going on around us, and see who's going to stand up and come to rally to his defense. But more often today, it's God who brings the judgment. Even later on, the life of Israel, it was God who brought the judgment in order to get people's attention. The whole book of Judges is all about that. People fall from God, they fall into immorality and idolatry. God brings some sort of judgment upon them. They repent, they come back to God, God raises up a judge, the judge delivers them, they settle down, they get comfortable, they get involved in idolatry, they get involved in immorality, God brings judgment upon them, and so on and so forth. Rinse, wash, repeat for 400 years. We really need to really be careful and watch ourselves and keep our focus upon God, on the people who wants us to be, upon the priorities. We really need to beware of the plan B. We have to beware of the nice, comfortable, seducing voice of the culture around us that lulls us into this stupor, this sleep, as we just drift along with our culture, not really lifting a finger very much for God, really just being a little bit nicer and maybe being a little bit more faithful than the people around us, but other than that, having no difference whatsoever. That we really need to watch ourselves, that we're not really embracing the world rather than embracing God. God challenged these people initially with impatience, and they failed the test. There have been high points in the life of the people of Israel. This was not one of them. There have been high points in the tradition of believers in this world, and our current country and in this current age is not one of them. I pray that God sends revival, but that the revival has to begin with each and every one of us. Revival has to begin with me, and then it can extend to those around me. Revival doesn't start with me, and I'm not part of the solution, I'm part of the problem. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have preserved for us not only the triumphs of your people, but also their failings, the times when they walked away from you, and the times when they needed to have your judgment to bring them back. Open up our eyes that in our day of increasing and more blatant idolatry and immorality, that we might choose your will and your word and your commandments, that we might forsake the evil of the world around us, that we might just follow you with all our hearts and not simply cluck-cluck at everything going on around us as we participate with them in the grand party around the calf. May we always give you glory and honor as we await the coming of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.